We had, I had actually two trips tied together on this last one. Camp preparation by going into the Wind River Range on the other side of the Tetons to the east. Paul Lukey and I and a few of the other, depending on who went in with us, other men and some of the people that, again, that have been at camp, but we've gone in, this is our third trip into the Wind Rivers, trying to set up and find the needed facilities for a Challenger 2 program to go and begin to work more directly with the young adults in the church. Challenger 2 is basically a group of about 20. Five of that is staff, 15 are the participants. We don't call them campers because, frankly, we're trying to make them staff as well. We're trying to produce a very high-level environment in terms of leadership development and focus in that particular camp program. We did find, going in this time, Paul Lukey, Randy Scriber, and I went in. Randy had to go out a little early, and Paul and I stayed in. But we found all the facilities we needed, and it's strictly now up to Paul Lukey to put together his proposal, Larry Grider to make the decision ultimately on the program. But we were camped about 10,000 feet off and on throughout the week. We found some phenomenal rock climbing areas, better than we've used at Challenger Camp over the years, very high alpine areas. We hiked in the first day about 10 miles with packs up over the top of, you know, Whiskey Mountain and down into a canyon. And when we were down, we were camping at 10,000 feet. So, you know, the area is very high altitude. Wonderful, wonderful training and opportunity for us. We also found a lake that they call Hidden Lake. And what they should call it is incredibly well-hidden lake, because Hidden Lake just doesn't quite describe what it takes to get there and the fact that you just about can't get there. But when you do get there, I wish you could have been there to enjoy it. The smallest trout was 12 inches. That's the smallest. And every single trout we caught, they had browns, they had cutthroats, and they had rainbow. Every one we caught was 12 to 15 inches. And basically we went in and we just started casting our lines. There's some rock shelves in there, and you'd cast along that rock shelf, and they were hanging out waiting for our hooks. But I don't know, we fished to start with, and I pulled out enough for lunch, and then threw back about 20. If you can imagine taking 12 to 15 inch fish and just throwing them back flash into the lake. You know, if I snagged one that swallowed the hook, I threw that in my bag. We had to eat that one. But if you'd get one on the lip and then you just send him back. So it was remarkable. Our hope is to combine the packing in, bring in a lot of the gear that's heavy by horse to make it easier. We realize that a lot of the young people at church can't keep up with some of us ministry. So we want to make it a little easier on them. We don't want to cut everybody out, but we will pack in and, again, rock climb, do some orienteering, some challenge course in terms of finding routes on the maps as we progress, go fishing and have a day at the Hidden Lake, and then, again, heavily focused in terms of our instruction and the Christian living courses and the things that we present. So it looks very possible for the first time, and I was very grateful that it worked out. After Sir Lukey and Mr. Scriber took off, most of us spent the Sabbath at the Berg's home in Du Bois. And then I went over to Mount Moran. Stephen Rad Arner came in and joined us. And then Cody Kitts. Cody has been, and Bobby went with us to camp on the youth corps in Nigeria, and they both went to Nigeria for the feast. So we've had a chance to spend a fair amount of time together, but they came in so that we could climb Mount Moran. Cody, since he's not here, he's not listening, I'd like to use him as a bit of an example. Cody left home at the age of 12. And was on the streets. He describes to me, and he never brought this out, I've asked him, he would go back in and say, well, what were you doing? Where did you come from? And when he first came to Challenger Camp, he came from a rock climbing program at Pinecrest. And the director of the program at that time says, well, Cody's coming up to join your crew, and he said he's a little rough, but he's a good man. And when he came in, I went back to the director and I said, where's the rough parts? I mean, this was exactly the type of person that I personally had identity with, worked well in the program, made an incredible contribution, was willing to do anything, and was productive and fruitful in the program. And now he runs his own program at Pinecrest. But at the age of 12, he left home, and he never went back. It wasn't like we run away like when I was a kid or when my brother was a kid, and we run away for a night and we come back home. Cody never went back. He found a little fort by the side of a railroad track that somebody had dug out and built out of railroad ties, and that's where he stayed for the first period of time, week, 2 weeks, whatever it was. I don't know exactly how he hooked and crooked his way in terms of food, but he stayed there and made his way. He met a man at a party, 12 years old, who took him home with him to share his apartment. And the man, the very next day, went off to work, and the man laid tile. So at 12 years old, Cody started laying tile. He went to work with the man, and he just went to work and began to learn the trade and help out. And he says from that day, from the first day on work, because the man would then pay him, give him some money for the work that he had done, he said, I had half the rent, half the food, half the utilities at 12 years old. He made it. By 17, he had his own tile business, and he has continued on in that way ever since. He's not formally schooled. He was homeschooled as a kid. In his case, that meant basically you just went on and played and did as you pleased. When he was working at 12 years old and on laying tile, he wasn't going to school then either. So basically, he grew up without any formal schooling. He has gone over to Thailand and spent 6 months working on Leon Sexton's project over there. He made it into ABC. I said, Cody, how'd you get into ABC? Well, I don't know. He just talked his way in, I guess, to ABC. Went to ABC. Married Bobby, again, went over to Nigeria. He has a business. It's a tree business. And to do a tree business, you have to actually show up and cut trees. You have to make some money and do work, and you have to do it in a way that's productive and gainfully employed. But Cody and Bobby both very much love serving the church. And when opportunities have come up, like going to youth corps in Nigeria or running the rock climbing program in Pinecrest, they have volunteered and taken of their time and out of their business to do so. And yet it's remarkable when you hear some of the stories that Cody has told about how he's made it financially enough to get by, keep the business afloat, do these things, travel. You know, he wasn't coming to the climb because there was only three of us on the hike, and then I had mentioned the climb, and he was going to come. But he had taken so much time off with Pinecrest and Nigeria Youth Corps that basically I talked to Bobby, and Bobby said he just can't come. The business is too much going. He just has to take care of it, but he's really sorry. And then all of a sudden, I come out of the wilderness on Friday and talk to Michelle, and she said, well, Cody's going to be there on Sabbath. And I said, what? And I talked to him later, he says, you know, I just couldn't sleep. He laid there, couldn't sleep because he was going to miss out on the climb. And he just showed up and we had a couple of days and it was great. So I'll tell you one of the examples that he gave me on this trip that I've never heard before again. Because I want to illustrate the need for us to obey God and to move forward. I'm not suggesting we all take off for the rest of our lives and go do things. But the fact that we live this life one step at a time. We exercise our faith daily. It isn't a matter of knowing always what's going to work out in the future and having all the plans laid, you know, the plans of mice and men. But it is a matter of trusting God and going forward one day at a time. Cody said there was a big oak tree that had grown up and hung over the top in part of this house. And it was very large and heavy, and someone had put a fence line in and damaged at least part of the roof, but the tree had begun to rot at the base. And so you had this huge tree over all these years that had begun to rot and was in danger of toppling over. And he went and looked at it, and he saw that the tree was over the house in such a way that it was quite a risk, and he didn't really want the job, so he says, I just bid it sky high because I didn't want to do it. He just thought it was too much risk. Well, everybody else looked at it and didn't want to do it either. And so it turns out Cody got the bid. So he had looked at this and examined it, and he was trying to figure out what to do, and he went back and he began to analyze the tree and the house and the lie of the tree and the way the fall would be. And it's like he said, it was like something came to me. He says, I'd never seen it before, but I could see where to cut that tree, and I could see exactly, if I cut it just that way, where it would fall, and that it would clear that house. And all they wanted was the tree brought down. They wanted the oak for themselves. They were going to cut it up. They just wanted it brought down safely. Cody says, I walked up, I looked at it, placed the men, I made one cut, brought the tree down, and it landed on the ground, and we all walked away jumping and shouting. Well, how do you plan something like that? And Cody says, you know, if God, I believe, he said, God simply gave me a gift. He gave me the ability to see what had to be done. And out of it, because they've had other issues where he's had to pay his crew while he's gone, but he said a chunk of money came flowing in, and it allowed me then to carry on and do other things. And he had described the same thing in taking off. When he had decided to join us in Wyoming, he said he had an account that was in arrears. He had basically written it off. He didn't expect to get paid for it. And as he was leaving, the man that had that account called up and said, I'm paying you in full. The check will be in the mail. You will receive it the next day. It was a local account. And as he was gone, he called back, and Bobby says, yep, check came in. $X thousand came into place and basically covered again all his expenses. So when I ask him from time to time, I say, Cody, how far out are your bills paid? And he'll tell me how many days out he's got money that's in place paying the bills, and he's off, you know, usually contributing in some way to the church. It's an important example for me to use. He's a friend of mine. He's contributed, I think, in significant ways, he and Bobby both. But I think a lesson goes through it as well. We live this life one day at a time. We trust God and rely on Him. I'm not saying don't plan for retirement. I'm not saying don't work your way through school. I am saying in our faith and in our convictions, we have to walk through a step at a time. What is one of the most famous scriptures that we use in the church? Matthew 6:33. And I know that around Matthew 6:33, we also have quoted the rest of the parts of the chapter. But we do have a tendency to say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the context is on, don't worry. These things can be taken care of. Trust God and put Him first. But we do tend to read Matthew 6:33 the most. But look at verse 34. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the own trouble, is the evil thereof. So the point here is in added to the context of putting God first. That in order to put God first, one thing we have to be able to do is to look and focus on today. Because sometimes the obstacles, the terror, the financial distress, the health issues, the endurance, if we see it all at once in a great big package, it would turn us back and away. It simply sometimes is more than we can focus on. So to put God first, we have to put Him first today, and take that tiny step and do what needs to be done and tackle tomorrow when it comes, because it will certainly be here soon enough. We went after the hike and we climbed Mount Moran. Mount Moran is 12,600 feet. The Grand Teton is 13,800 feet. Turns out that Mount Moran is a little more difficult climb than the Grand Teton, even though the Grand Teton is higher. But the Grand Teton has access. It has trails. It has routes that are all picked and set in ways that allow you to get to higher elevation before you have to do the final climb. The valley floor there is about 7,000 feet. So when we're looking at Mount Moran, we're looking at climbing a little over a vertical mile. And that's the way the climb is set. You start out in String Lake. String Lake is a little wandering lake that's very shallow, but it's full of boulders and deadheads of trees that had been coming down, avalanche down the mountain and landed in the lake. And so you wind your way around the boulders and the trees, and you get to a portage to Lee Lake. And then you have to paddle across Lee Lake. Now, on a bright, sunny day, that's kind of a joy. You know, you just glide through the Spring Lake, and then the portage is not too far, and then you kind of out there in the open. Lee Lake is much deeper and bigger, but still, altogether, if you paddle steady and don't stop, it's an hour's paddling to get to the base of Mount Moran. Mount Moran is very, very steep. There is no maintained trail that goes up it. There are a few spots where climbers have passed and tromped down among the boulders. But the fact is, there's a glacier up on Mount Moran that is draining and melting out down the side of the hill, and so you're literally walking up the cut from the glacier runoff. You're at times walking through the boulders in the stream and picking your way with water running down both sides. At other times, you step off to the side, but either way, it's all the glacial moraine that has been washed down the hill that you're scrambling through to get to the top. Get up to base camp after about 2,500 feet of climbing, and you're supposed to generally stay at the base camp. From base camp, you get up in the morning, and you climb through a ridge line above it, which is fairly heavy rock fall and debris that you work your way through. And then you can look at the face of Mount Moran. And let me describe to you the book on the Teton Range. What happens when you get to the ridge line? It drops away in front of you 70, 80 feet down into a little wedge there, very, very steep. And the guidebook then says, from here, there is a terrifying view of the rock face, which goes up more or less the middle of the mountain up to the black dike. There is a large basaltic black dike sticks out in the front. There is a 1,000-foot face of rock that just climbs up in front of you. Steve and Rad Arner last year went to Mount Moran to climb it. They did all the canoeing and they did up to the base camp and they got up in the morning, they climbed up to the ridge and they looked up at the 1,000 feet. Steve and Rad were on Denali earlier this year. They climbed the Grand Teton. They climbed various mountains in Colorado. They looked up at the face of that and they looked at each other and they turned around and went home. It says here, there's a terrifying view of the face of the mountain. It actually looks worse than it is. But they kept telling me how terrifying this mountain looks. There's a 1,000-foot rock face to finish the climb, and you look out over this expanse, and you're staring right into the face. The guidebook continues. It says, the climbing is exposed all the way because there are no very large ledges. Yet, at no place is there a shortage of holds. Do you know how you see the holds? You have to get on the face. If you stand back and look at it, it's terrifying. It just looks like 1,000-foot of rock, and it looks almost impassable. And yet, the point is, you got to climb down, and how do you climb the mountain? You climb down, and you put your hands and feet on it, and you just do it one piece at a time. Now, I asked Rad and Steve, I said, you know, you looked at it last year and it scared you. What is the difference going to be this year? What's going to make you, when you get to that ridge, go and finish the task? And they just said, well, we've prepared ourselves this year to continue. We mentally prepared ourselves to keep going no matter what. Fact is, the climb is not as difficult as it looks. And the fact is, in much of our life, the obstacles we face are often not as impossible as they seem. Again, taking them one day at a time. How many times have we drawn back because we could see the obstacle in our way? How many times were we challenged and the challenge seemed like it was just too much? It is important. God says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It is enough to look at the trouble we face without trying to quantify all the possible trial and tests that come in order to live this Christian life. I was reading, Paul Lukey gave me this book, The Week, which is a news reference that he uses. And there was an article in here on Jennifer Capriati. Is that how you would say her name? Probably close. It says Jennifer Capriati is deeply depressed, says Wayne Coffey in the New York Daily News. Once ranked the number one women's tennis player in the world, the 31-year-old Capriati is a Grand Slam champion and an Olympic gold medalist with $10 million career earnings. But for more than 2.5 years, she's been sidelined with a shoulder injury that could end her career. She's been feeling so dark and hopeless that she's thought of killing herself. She says it's like you're being taken over by a demon. You just feel there's no way out of this space that you're in. You think, I want to be off this planet right now because I feel disgusted inside. Much of the problem, she realizes, is that the sport has defined her, and without it, she fears that she is nothing. If I don't have tennis, who am I? I've had to ask, well, who is Jennifer? And what is this that is gone now? This is not just about me hitting a tennis ball. This is about the rest of my life. She runs her hand through her hair trying to summon up some optimism. Even if it's torturous, she says, you have to stick it out. Maybe this is all a blessing. I'm still young. I still have time to figure it out. But you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say what the end of it is going to be. All that she has, top in the world, $10 million earnings, a gold medal, and when that dissipated, it was like she didn't even know who she was anymore. And she says, well, maybe it's a blessing. I'm still young, but at the same time, we don't know how she will exit. We don't know if she will indeed go forward or continue to fall into depression and to failure and in this life. Now, I hope, indeed, she climbs and recovers. But the point being is that that's to draw back, to stop. Have you ever frozen in place effectively? Well, you just couldn't make a decision? Have you ever run up against an obstacle or a trial and you just didn't know what to do and you just kind of sat there? You know, God says that's not a Christian's approach. Hebrews 10 comes right before, obviously, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. Hebrews 10 is the transition to the faith chapter. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Having hope. It's conviction. It's knowing that you can go forward in some way by God's strength. But Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after the light turned on, after God opened your mind to the truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He says, partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. Partly because you had troubles and trials, maybe your job was threatened, maybe your family relationships were threatened. Partly it was because you were with people who were facing some of those troubles and trials themselves. Now, it's not talking right here about the blessings in the same sense, but the blessings follow. He said, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Paul said, I was in trouble, and you helped and assisted me. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. They gave him offering and tithe and assisted in him and in the work. Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't focus on the entire wall. Focus on the entrance to the climb. Focus on the fact that there's handholds, and there's handholds sufficient to continue on your way. Now, that's exactly where we stood. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet, in a little while, and he with coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, which is chapter 11. These are the believers. These are the ones who went forward in that way. So it's interesting when you begin to look at the concepts here in terms of how we live this life. We live this life not by necessarily weighing and quantifying all the possible risks and damages that lie ahead, but by stepping forward in faith and, again, living our lives one day at a time. There was a discussion on Elders Forum in regard to fasting recently. One of the ministers opened it up by saying, well, you know, I've had people ask me questions, and it's regarding atonement or other fasts. And, of course, you've got nursing mothers and people with certain health issues. And he says, I've advised them to be cautious in certain ways. And he says, well, what do some of you men think? What kind of advice do you give? And I would say the consensus of the ministry overall was, okay, it is a matter of personal conscience in terms of if you're nursing. Some of the women are a little concerned that without the liquid, the milk could dry up in the middle of nursing, which would be, you know, quite traumatic. There are people with health issues. Michelle has struggled at times with fasting on atonement specifically because of health issues, and I've seen her get very, very ill, sick, partway into the day. But one man came through internationally, and he said, look, we have always just fasted the way God said. I thought this was really interesting in that context, because he said, we had children, we raised them, my wife fasted every single atonement, she never ever lost her milk once. And he went through and he said, I think we just need to do what God says, and we need to trust him. Now, I'm not changing my advice. I'm saying a person has to take into account their personal conscience and their health issues. But yes, in the overall framework, we must be willing to put God first. And I'll worry always about the consequence of putting God first. But it is a matter of personal faith. What if a person does not have that faith? Does God then respond and bless them and intercede on their behalf in the same way? You know, again, as Cody felt that God interceded, showed him literally where to cut the tree, he could see the light of fall, he knew what he had to do to make it work. One cut, the tree was down, he collected, and he was on his way. He just said, that was more than what I knew to do. Well, God gives us more than what we are able to do as well. But we have to step out on faith. We have to reach out for what God has given us to do. What is it that defines us? Is it having accomplished our goals, or is it being willing to take one more step towards them? How many of us in our mind have completed our goals and accomplished those things that we set out to do? I bet every one of us could say, well, this failed. I tried that. I'm still in process on that one. The fact is, I believe it's more our willingness to continue on than it is our ability to have accomplished and, frankly, even to have overcome. Now, I don't want to minimize overcoming. You know, I want to understand God says that indeed we should bear fruit and be fruitful. And so as we look back in our lives, there should be increase. Clearly there should be increase. The person who had the 1 pound and he didn't do anything with it, God came and took it away. So we have to have increase. But by the same token, is the focus ultimately on overcoming, or is the focus even more so on repentance? Let's talk about repentance then. Someone hits you in the nose, says, I'm sorry. Then they hit you in the nose and say, I'm sorry. Then they hit you in the nose. You know what? They're not really sorry. They're not really sorry. So repentance is genuine. Repentance is turning around. And it's going the other way. You know, it is zeal. It is desire, 2 Corinthians 7. So I don't want to in any way minimize the fullness of what that is. But are we focused? Are we defined by how much we've accomplished? Or more so by what it is that we're willing to strive to do. I would use David as an example of that. Paul and I were sitting there at the lake with the trout happily leaping out of the water into our nets and talking about, you know, spiritual things. We had to kind of counteract all this fish. But we were talking about David and what it meant to be a man after God's own heart. I mean, what does that really mean? What did David do that God so honored and desired in him? Well, if you look at David, you could kind of begin to question yourself. But let's go back, 1 Samuel 13, and verse number 3. here we have Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. The Philistines heard it, 1 Samuel 13:3. Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. It says, all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. The people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now what happened here is they were waiting. Now Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice so that they could go forward and be victorious in battle. And Samuel didn't show up. And apparently maybe on purpose he didn't show up to test Saul of what he would do. Verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. The people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered them himself. Now it happened, as soon as they had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, I saw that the people were scattered from me. You didn't come within the days appointed. The Philistines were gathered together against us. And I said, they will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So the context seems to be very highly focused on doing what God says. But notice how that plays out. David's a man after God's own heart. Let's see. What was David's family like? What was his relationship to his family? What was it like with his children? What was it like with his wives? Well, okay, David wasn't much of a family man, at least in terms of doing what God says. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember when David numbered Israel and God got really upset because he said, you're going to trust in your weapons and your armies? Why are you counting? Even Joab knew not to count the army. And Joab wasn't even converted. David was. And Joab knew not to do that. So he violated various principles at various times. Aren't we all glad that our record's not in the Bible and David's is, because we can analyze him and he doesn't even know who we are. Let's see, did David ever lie? Well, he did pretend to be insane one time. Remember that? He sat there and scratched on the walls and had spittle in his beard and mumbled and walked around in order to prove that he was insane because he was afraid. He was in the land of the Philistines, and he was an enemy to the Philistines, and so he lied and misrepresented himself because he didn't have the trust in God to care for him at that moment in his life. Well, let's see, adultery, we know about that, Bathsheba, murder, Uriah. So when I begin to kind of go over and look at David's life, and I'm going, because David did what God wanted. I said, you know, he must have done part of the time what God wanted, but he sure part of the time didn't do it, and it's pretty clear. So then I say, okay, David was a man after God's own heart. What does that really mean? What was it that David did that was so desirous of God? Every time David sinned and was confronted with his sin to where he had to admit it and face it, what did he do? He repented. Every time. Now, he stretched that out a few times until somebody got right there and said, David, it is you who have sinned. But whenever it was confronted, whenever it was brought to him, and he had to face it, and he had to make that choice, he did not justify David. He humbled himself before God. I believe being a man after God's own heart has more to do with being willing to humble yourself and submit to God and repent before him than anything else. It isn't the fact of what all we have accomplished and done. It is the fact that we will always continue to go on. We will take another day at a time. We will step forward. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay, endurance. You got your teeth clenched and you're toughing it out. But we make mistakes in this life, and the blood of Jesus Christ is there to cover our sins when we repent. It is not there against rebellion that refuses repentance. It is not there against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to deny the knowledge and to act against it with knowledge, to deny God's power. It is for repentance. I believe that that is fundamental in terms of humbling himself before God, in terms of what we need to see we can do. Psalm 51 is, again, I've used this even in a recent sermon. I'll just read a portion of it here. Psalm 51 in verse number 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What God really wants is for us to humble ourselves in repentance before him so that he can forgive us, so that we will get up, and so that we will go on. Very, very important passage. Through the book of Ezra, another circumstance that shows in part the faith, in part simply crying out to God to see it through. Let's see. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Ezra. Half the time I have to count backwards in the Bible. I'm not sure why I learned. I must read backwards partly. Maybe I'm part Hebrew. It's hard to say. You know, it could be. Ezra 7, verse number 1. Says after these things. After these things is about a 57 or 8 year gap from chapter 6. And so what happened is the early leaders and the people who went to restore Jerusalem began to build up the temple and repair the city, and then this time of decline actually came, and now nothing else is getting done. And so Ezra now is going to go and try to encourage everyone effectively to get back to work. Now, he takes with him a letter from Artaxerxes here, Ezra 7, and you see it from verse 11 on. You know what's interesting? There have been so many people who say the Bible is a bunch of myths and fairy tales, and it's all been made up. And they said there were no Assyrian people until they found the Assyrian records in the digs that they dug up. And they said that, well, there was no King David until they found evidence of King David. And then there was no something else and no one else and this person. And yet they have stones and they have printing and they have plates and they have names and dates and battles. And the fact is, every time they dig a hole in the Middle East, they dig up some other proof that these things actually happened the way God said. It's absolutely unbelievable that the denial of these things could be so strong. Year by year, literally, these things are confirmed. So we have Artaxerxes' letter here that Ezra is to take with him. Notice what part of the problem is now in verse 24 of chapter 8. Then I want to back up a little bit. Chapter 8, verse 24. Part of the problem here is Ezra's taken a big pile of loot with him back to Jerusalem. And he told the king that, don't worry about it, our God will protect us. Notice what he's carrying, verse 24. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of the brethren with them, and I weighed out to them the silver, gold, the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and the counselors, his princes, and all Israel who were present had offered. I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. I think that's something like 49,000 pounds of silver. Can you imagine? A train load of 49,000 pounds of silver. And it says silver articles weighing 100 talents. So here's another 7,500 pounds of silver. And then it says 100 talents of gold. Wow! 7,500 pounds of gold. And they're just hauling this on wagons and stuff back to Jerusalem. And so there's a little bit of concern here on Ezra's part that maybe they could be, you know, a target out there in the wilderness with all the nomads. And yet, he had told the king what a faithful God God is. And so go back to verse 15 of chapter 8. He says, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, And we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now it says the priests were there. Who are the priests? Well, they come from Aaron. All the priests came from the family of Aaron. But Aaron was a member of the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites were other family members from that tribe, but they weren't the priests. And what did they do? They did all the work. They, when there was a tabernacle, they set it up, they took it down, they hauled it in the temple, they did much of the labor of the temple service. So he's basically saying here, I need some more laborers here, and he goes back and he gathers up some who will contribute to the work. Verse 21, he said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. They asked God's protection because they didn't have the means to do it themselves. But what did they do? They set out on their journey. They got ahead and hauled the wagons of gold and silver with them, and they sat down and then beseeched God to help them continue on their way. They didn't stay back within the walls and wait for a sign. They knew that it was God's intent and will for them to return. And so they started out, and then they asked God to bless them, to help them continue on their way. I think repentance, I think humbling ourselves before God is closer to the heart of what he describes David as having than the fact that great things were accomplished, that he slew Goliath, God guiding the stones, but than all of the overcoming that we would strive to accomplish. Isaiah 58 talks about fasting in a way that shows that it's a way to break out of some of the bondage and barriers that we find ourselves in. Isaiah 58 and verse number 6. Again, fasting is simply humbling ourselves before God. It's reaching out in that way for repentance. In order to go forward, to take one more step, to live one more day at a time. Isaiah 58 verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? Anybody in bondage? Anybody have a sin that they struggle with for the last 10 or 20 or 30 years and it keeps tagging along and you keep trying to push it off and it keeps hanging there and you work with it and fuss over it and struggle with it? Is it to loose the bonds, to break those chains in that sense? To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread to the hungry? It's to turn and have an outgoing focus, not an inward focus. That you bring into your home the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall break forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. Talks about humbling ourselves before God and building a close, intimate relationship with him. That's what repentance is. Repentance is humbling ourselves before God in order to start again, in order to start over again. I'm not sure that God is so concerned about how many times we start over as long as we continue to do so, as long as we will humble ourselves in that way. Look at 2 Timothy 4. I've never really looked at this scripture in this context. But 2 Timothy 4 is interesting because Okay, my King James, my New King James, heading says, the abandoned apostle. Okay? Had Paul ever been abandoned before? Well, who was it that left Paul and Barnabas in the work and went home? John Mark. Now, Barnabas wanted to give him another chance. At that time, Paul said, you can forget it. I'm not going to depend on him. But notice this in 2 Timothy 4:9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, I'd like to say that Titus left under good reason, because the book of Titus is right next here. He was one of the elders, the servants, one of the men that Paul used. But I don't know that that's true in this case, because the context seems to be that everybody had bailed out on him, and he had need. He says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He is useful to me for the ministry. Mark had to repent of abandoning them in the first place and now return to the work. And who knows what happened to Titus and Crescens, but we know that Demas abandoned them as well. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus, so Paul references that was instruction. Seems to be in a little different category even than Titus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, the books, especially the parchments, what we believe is some of the foundational parts of what became the New Testament record. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. But you must also beware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. So whoever all was, Titus, whoever all was, he says, they all abandoned me, and I stood there all by myself. Every single one of those who continued in the work had to turn and repent, and they had to ask God forgiveness. They should have asked Paul's forgiveness as well for abandoning him, but then they had to turn and start again. Mark had abandoned them once before. Mark is still engaged. Bring him on. He's faithful at this time. So I look at that, and I see individuals under stress and trial turning away, failing to live up to what God called them to at that moment, having to turn and repent and humble themselves before God and get up and live one day at a time and start again. I mean, the record here is, when it says the abandoned apostle, is pretty clear. That one day at a time can go either way. It can go forward, it can go up, I mean, it can go down. James describes it in reverse. James 1 and verse number 12. He describes the process of sin slowly strengthening in that same step-by-step-by-step manner. But again, in reverse to what is putting God first. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. It's an enticement. An enticement is like an offer. Hey, do you want a little bite of this? It is a sin in and of itself. It's an enticement. It's an attempt to cause us to sin. So we're drawn away by our own desire to be enticed. And the incentive is laid at our feet. It says when desire has conceived, when desire has had time to mature, rolled around in our mind, begin to focus on our mind, then it gives birth to sin. Sin wasn't there to start with. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Step by step by step. It's just the opposite of turning and submitting to God and going forth in the other way. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He has not called us to destruction, he's called us to salvation. And that is the process that we should be stepping, bit by bit, closer and closer to him. We got up to the top of Mount Moran. The wind had just ripped and blown all night long. The tent was shaking and moving. I put my hand on the tent. You could just feel the slam of the wind on the tent. No sleep at all. You just laid there waiting to see what would happen. It was very discouraging for the wind to be so high and a storm through the night, hoping to climb. It was the only chance we would have to climb the next day. We got up about 5 a.m. and began to eat some oatmeal and put our gear together, and the wind is still blowing and it's dark and it's cloudy, and we began to, by 6 o'clock, we started on up the mountain anyway. we were able to get up to the ridge. As we got up to the ridge, the wind began to let up a little bit. We crawled down that 80 feet down to the base and the rappelled part of it, and we started up the 1,000 foot of the face. And again, once you got on the face, you could look and say, well, look, there's handholds here, there's footholds here. There was an easy enough way to be on your way. And as we were climbing the face, the sun broke out, came through the clouds, began to warm the rock a little bit. It was cold up there. Even with layers on, climbing, we were cold. But the sun came out, and then it cleared, the sky cleared, and we just climbed all through the day. And boy, when we got up top, you know, it was jumping up and down and hoo-ha and having such a great time. It was just a wonderful blessing. But it had taken a long time. As we began to go back down, you know, there's an enormous amount of strain sometimes just by not sleeping in an extended period of time. From the time we left base camp until the time we returned to the same base camp was 13 and a half hours. From the time we left base camp until we got back to the car was 16 hours. Steady. Push. Constant push. I was joking with Jerry in the back. I reached down to pick up my briefcase. I couldn't hardly stand up. I had to push myself back off the ground. I am still sore from just the exertion and the effort as we came down off the mountain. Going up the mountain wasn't as hard as coming down. Coming down, you have to not make a mistake. And so all the way down, you're saying, okay, we're going to do this right, but I don't want to make a mistake. I could not focus on the entire return trip. The clouds were moving in. The storm was chasing us back down again now as we were going out. We were chasing against the rain, trying to beat it down the face, the 1,000 foot of face. And then we had to climb up that 80 feet. You know, the first one up had to do a free climb with the rope behind him. And Rad Arner had been leading all the day. Cody and I had switched off leads on our rope. And we're all just looking at it. Nobody's volunteering because the rock leaned out. And it wasn't like it was so technical. There were holes, but it leaned out. And you had to get the first one up and over. There was exposure. And Cody says, I'll do it. So Cody goes in there, and he crawls up, and he's leaning out. And he swings up and over and takes the rope with him. And so then each of us went up the rope after that. Made it easy for all of us. But I couldn't literally focus on the fact that once we got to the top, now there's a scree field, big scree field, and boulders, and the rollers roll, and they fly. And we're in a rush now. The storm's blowing down on us. And so I had to break if I could call it a retreat, felt like it. I felt like it was retreat from Richmond or something. We're being chased out of there. But broke it down. I thought, okay, I'll get down the face. Then once I'm down the face, then I can face the 80-foot climb. Once I got the 80-foot climb, then I thought, okay, I can face the scree field now in my mind. And we're rushing. We're pushing. I got packs back on now again, our gear. And we broke into camp. We threw the camp together. And then now we've got to go down this gorge through the rocks. And now it's getting dark. It's raining. I was following behind Rad, and they had poles and stuff, and I didn't have poles, and so I could grab bushes as we're going down. But it's dark, and we got headlamps on eventually. But every once in a while, Rad is just splattering in front of me, just splattering the rocks. There's nothing you could do. You pick yourself up and keep going. My pants that I was wearing are soaking in the tub right now because the blood's on one leg, just not because I got killed up there, but just because you hit things. You couldn't help it. Every once in a while, you just go down, pack and all, and into the rocks. And you get back up, and you keep slamming down. Now it's raining. Everything's soaking wet. We just worked our way down, got to the bottom, and we had to canoe in the dark, in the rain. I couldn't even think about the portage when I was on the lake because it was so painful to me to just keep going. And I had to just think about, what am I going to do? I'll paddle, until eventually the lake's gone. You make the portage, then you get into String Lake, and that's full of logs and boulders. And I didn't want to turn that over inside. But again, eventually, you're standing there at the car. And it just kind of all dissipates away. But I got to say, you know, you don't say anything in times like that. The last thing in the world, we don't go with whiners. Anybody who whines, that's your last trip. That's the rule. So you just go, you know, and you whine inside, you know. You just keep it real quiet. But it was gruesome. But we finished. Every time I do a climb like that, which seems like every time we do a climb, it's like that. I asked Steve about that. I said, how come all our climbs are like this? And he says, yeah, it would be something to just climb something and then sit back and kind of enjoy it, wouldn't it? But every time I do a climb like that, I retire. you know, partway across the lake, I'm going, that's it, you know, all by myself. You know, you don't say it openly. This is an optional activity. I've had the optional activity discussion in my mind on Rainier, on Adams. I've had it on Moran. And I just said, you know, that's all right. I'll finish this. It's good enough. I've had enough of this. You know, well, that's all right. But then the car finally arrives, and you go have a dinner, you know, and then the next day you kind of get up and you go, well, you know, that wasn't that bad. My mind takes about 24 hours to heal, and you get back on the hill. But, you know, what was interesting, there was two men in camp above us that sat there all night, and they were battered in the wind. And when it came time to get up in the morning, we were leaving at 6, they were going to leave at 5. We were getting up at 5, they were getting up at 4. We talked to them, scheduled our climb so that we wouldn't bump into each other as we ascended the mountain. We got up at 5, and the wind was blowing, the tent was rocking, and they never even got up because there was a storm. And they figured, well, you can't climb in a storm. And we went up. And the storm broke, and the weather cleared, and means was made available to us to finish the task at hand. We came back down to camp. Here the men came over and said hi, and now the storm is moving back in again. You know, I don't know if they ever got to climb it. I have no way to know because we were done. And we were out of there, and they were back in another storm the very next day, of which all the same obstacles and all the same struggles would appear. God effectively would tell us, I think, in this Christian life, that if you look at the storm, you're not going to proceed. You're going to sit back. If you look at the trial, the obstacles, you look at how much the price is going to be, you look at how much it's going to take to overcome, and you may not even start because we would give up going on our way. But look at the way this is described in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 1. Cast your bread on the waters. Always. Always cast your bread on the water. Feed the fish. Make an investment. Do something that is going to be productive or producing fruit in the future. For you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, also to 8. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Share. Contribute. One day, one step at a time. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, fine. So you get wet. You're wet climbing down the mountain. You're wet as you canoe across the lake. If a tree falls to the south or the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. That's life. And you're not going to change it. But it says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you look at the trouble, if you look at the danger, if you look at the risk, you're probably out of business. There'll be nowhere to go. One step at a time. One day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, if you want to put God first. You have to march forward on that basis. I mentioned in my recent sermon, and coming back from Nigeria, the best moments, the finest moments at camp, were the hardest ones, the ones where we were faced the greatest challenges, and yet we stayed in there and accomplished the task, and God blessed our hands in that way. Those are the finest memories. That's what Cody remembers, that's what Dar remembers, that's what I remember, was the finest times, the hardest ones in which we continued on through. God says to put him first. Seek the kingdom of God. Not to worry, don't watch the wind, don't look to the clouds, but just live this life step by step. Live this life one day at a time, exercising our faith, and God will bless us and increase us and continue us on our way.